Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here this Saturday night in Leven. Thank you for the invitation and the warm welcome to join you for the ministry meeting tonight. I would like for us to read in Isaiah and chapter 6, please. This is the portion that is upon my heart for the meeting tonight. A well-known chapter from the prophecy of Isaiah, reading in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. We look to the Lord to add his blessing, his rich blessing, to this precious portion from Isaiah's prophecy. I do believe when we come to this chapter, we have the conversion story of this great prophet. Not only so his conversion, but his call to serve the Lord. Conversion and call. And really what is on my heart this evening is what this chapter in the life of Isaiah meant to him. I want to see things from Isaiah's standpoint. I try to emphasize in the reading three times over, verse 5 and verse 8, and verse 11, then said I, because this was a never to be forgotten moment. This was a never to be forgotten episode in the life of Isaiah. And what was the greatest moment of that day? What was the greatest revelation to Isaiah that day? When he saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And that is the burden that's on my heart this evening for us all. In times of difficulty, in times of bereavement, in times of loss, in times of disappointment, whether we look nationally or internationally, socially, morally, there's not much to encourage the child of God as we look out. And sometimes when we look in, when we're marked by introspection, then we have cause to be disappointed as well. I would long for us this evening to see the Lord. That's what makes all the difference. Christianity is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And how good it would be this Saturday evening if we just turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If I had a verse, if this was a children's meeting, and I've enjoyed Tuesday nights here before, but this is Saturday night, but if I had a children's meeting and we were learning a verse from Scripture to go along with this message, it would be Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The writer to the Hebrews would encourage the people of God to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 3, further encouragement. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You come to the meeting tonight wearied? You come to the meeting feeling spiritually weak? Oh, eyes that are weary and hearts that are sore, look off unto Jesus and sorrow no more. It made all the difference to Isaiah. That moment he got a glimpse of the absolute sovereign. That moment when he turned his eyes from an empty throne, a disgraced throne. There was a disgraced king who had left the throne of Judah, and he gets his eyes fixed above the things of earth, and he looks off to the throne sitter, the absolute sovereign, Adonai, and he sees the Lord in all his glory. It changed everything. And mind you, we have got a glorious future, but we've got glorious privileges here and now. I think we need to remind ourselves every day that we are destined for glory, and the constant occupation of the people of God, the redeemed of all ages for all eternity, is going to culminate in the language of Revelation 22, in the eternal state, his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. And beloved, we'll never stop gazing and we'll never stop praising the one who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We'll never take our eyes off him. He's the central feature of the city, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we're going to see him the moment he comes to the air. The dead will be raised and the living will be changed, and for all eternity, right through the millennial reign, right into the eternal state, our eyes will be fixed on Christ. But we're in that category of people that Peter speaks about in his first letter, Chapter 1, verse 8, regarding the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have searched and inquired diligently when they prophesied beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We're in that category of people that we've never seen the Lord Jesus physically. But what a privilege by faith it is to have times like these times of refreshing, when we can come together without distractions, without the tinsel and the froth of the world, and really the not only the distractions of the world, but the trivialities of the world. And we can focus on eternal matters, and we can get our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. That is what made all the difference to Isaiah. Mind you, this was one of the greatest revelations of deity since the burning bush. When Moses turned aside to see this great sight, this is one of the greatest revelations of deity. And I believe, before we go any further, that the vision Isaiah got and the Lord that Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Son of God. And it's not a millennial scene, primarily, I believe, it's what Isaiah saw 730 years before the incarnation, 730 years before Bethlehem. Isaiah saw the Lord. And isn't it wonderful when you come to John 12, if you're taking notes, here's a reference you must note down. John chapter 12, verse 41. You see, I would love to be a help to younger believers and older believers alike, because this is so important to understand that the Bible, the Word of God, is reliable, and the Word of God is relevant for 2016. It's not outdated. It's not been superseded. It's in vogue. It's relevant for us. It works, if I could say that. And what I'm going to teach is this, that Isaiah 6 is a pre-incarnate vision of the Son of God that Isaiah got 700 years or so before Bethlehem. And John 12, 41 makes it abundantly crystal clear that the person Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope you're with me in that, because this is crucial. And it's a wonderful formula that you can follow through the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah has sometimes been termed as the fifth gospel. Isaiah's name means salvation is of Jehovah. And it's all about God's saving grace. It's all about the fullness of salvation. And the Lord Jesus is presented time and repeatedly. You see him as the perfect servant. You see him as the holy sufferer. You see him as the majestic sovereign. And you can follow this formula. For example, he is the perfect servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 41 verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. You come to Matthew chapter 12. And the Lord has just healed a man with a withered hand. And scripture tells us, Matthew tells us, this fulfills Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, my beloved, my chosen. And the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone fits the bill for Isaiah 42, Matthew 12. He fits the bill for Isaiah 6, John chapter 12. And I'll tell you, that gives me great confidence. That gives me great joy. Next time you're speaking to a so-called Jehovah Witness, you ask them, who did Isaiah see in chapter 6? If they give you an answer, they'll maybe say Jehovah. And you'll say, we'll go with that, because you take them then to John 12, 41. And you say, if Isaiah saw Jehovah, John 12 says Isaiah saw Jesus. And the Jehovah of the old is therefore the Jesus of the new. And you prove the deity of Christ. Many other scriptures, of course, you can do that. Now, I hope that's a help. Please take these references down, because it's an awful embarrassment when you're tied in knots at the door and you don't have scriptures to hand when you're engaged in conversation with these people perpetrating such error, such false doctrine. Anyway, you come to this chapter, and I want to look at it in a very simple way. And it really revolves around, I saw the Lord. And we want to capture something of the glory of that. We want to enter into the majesty of that moment when Isaiah saw the Lord. I want to think from verses 1 to 7, the vision that Isaiah saw. The vision that Isaiah saw, it had a tremendous effect upon him. It changed his life in a dramatic way. What his eyes saw changed his heart, changed his life, changed the direction of his life, changed the service he was engaged in. Then I want to look at verse 8 on its own and think about the voice that he heard. The vision that he saw, the voice that he heard, and then in the balance of the chapter from verses 9 to 13, I want to consider with you the volunteer that he became. The volunteer that he became. Very simple, simple things, but that is really the framework I want to go down this evening. I want to add one or two things to that. I want to notice in the first section, the vision that they saw, what was the dramatic effect it had upon Isaiah? It was this, one of contrition. One of contrition. As he saw the Lord in all his glory, as he had a dramatic, life-changing conversion to the Lord, he looked at his own heart. And what a difference. When he saw the Lord and then saw himself, what a stark contrast. And the vision that he saw had this effect upon him. He was contrite. He said, woe is me. Woe is me. Well, woes are pronounced in chapter 5. upon the nation. But Isaiah just looks into his own heart and he says, woe is me, woe is me. But thank God, with the contrition there was cleansing. Because God was in a hurry to bless his prophet. God was in a hurry to cleanse his child. And with contrition there was cleansing. And that was the immediate effect the vision of the Lord had upon the prophet Isaiah. Then in verse 8, the voice that he heard, it was a divine call. But then there was immediate consent. There was the divine call and their human response. The call was this: who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Here am I, Isaiah says. Send me. The voice that he heard, but then the volunteer that he became. And, well, it's a commission he's given. Go and tell. And look at the compassion of Isaiah. Lord, how long? So, verses 1 to 7, the contrition and cleansing of the prophet. Verse 8, the calling and consent of the prophet. And then verses 9 to 13, the commission and the compassion of the prophet. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Mr. Riddle from London taught us years and years ago that there's no baggage or wasted words in Scripture. So every single word, God has communicated his truth to us in words. So we don't skip over the information given here in verse 1. And to anybody in the hall who's heard this 100 times, well, you're going to hear it 101 times, but there's always somebody hearing it for the first time. What is the context here? What is the background? Why have we this information that when Isaiah saw the Lord, it was in the year that King Uzziah died? Very, very important information. You see, again, if you're writing down references, write down 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you get the life, 26, you get the life story of King Uzziah. King Uzziah, who had just died. In that very year that Isaiah was in the temple, that was the year that King Uzziah died. And Israel as a nation was in disarray. The priesthood had failed miserably. The nation was at an all-time moral low. And the position of a vacant throne and a departed leprous King Uzziah was just a mirror image of the nation of Israel. Nation of Judah, rather. So things were at a low ebb. I wonder if that is why Isaiah resorts to the house of the Lord. I wonder if Isaiah was a wee bit like David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. One thing have I desired, David said, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, I know it was David who spoke those words in Psalm 27, verse 4, but certainly Isaiah got a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord that day. Good job he went along, good job he was in the right place to get the vision that he so badly needed. And this might be a bit of a quantum leap, but can I say something that I firmly believe? When you're feeling spiritually low, when you're feeling it difficult to pray and difficult to read, don't stay away from the meetings. Don't stay away from the meetings. That is a massive victory for the evil one. Now, I'm not. Hopefully you know me, and I'm not a hard person, and not hopefully uncaring. And I know circumstances arise when we just physically cannot get out to the gatherings. I know that. But a word of pastoral shepherd care here, from a heart that loves the people of God: don't absent yourselves from the gatherings. And that's, as I say, a quantum leap. And I certainly would be getting a row on the way home if a certain lady was here tonight for taking things out of context. But I really do believe that that is so important. And just a wee aside. But Isaiah, we're taught here, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. what happened to Uzziah, you might say? Well, just let me give a whistle-stop tour of 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah was a most interesting king. Interesting character. He was a multifaceted individual. He came to the throne of Judah age 16. His father had a up-and-down career as the king. And won't go too far back, but his father had good days and bad days. But King Uzziah started things so well as he came to prominence as the king of Judah. And in fact, it seems to be a golden age for the nation. God marvelously helps his servant, his king. God blesses this sovereign so that he does that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. And really, in every sense, God blesses him, and it's an excellent reign. Things are going well. He's only 16. And I don't know if it was maybe his youthful trust, his dependence upon the Lord, his longing for God to use him and bless him. I don't know all the details, but 2 Chronicles 26 tells us clearly he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 4. And verse 5, he sought God. He sought God. And it's a halcyon day in the life of Judah. We're taught that spiritually, he put God first. Militarily, he reaped the rewards of putting God first, because God helped him against the Philistines, the Arabians, the Ammonites. His name spread as far as Egypt. Judah was a force to be reckoned with. And God subjugated all his enemies. It was a glorious reign. In the field of engineering, he was a visionary. He's one of these annoying characters that's good at everything. You know, he even was good in the garden. He loved husbandry. He was good with his hands. He was good militarily. He was good, he put God first. And really, he seemed to tick all the boxes for an ideal king of Judah. And things were going so well. Marvelously helped of God, until he became strong in his own eyes. He became strong, and then when he started to rely on himself, his heart was lifted up to destruction. And he transgressed before the Lord. And things had been going so well. And what really challenges me is this. It seems to me that for decades things had been going well. He's 16 years of age when he comes to the throne. He dies when he's 68. I judge that it's not long after he becomes a leprous, poor, defiled sovereign who's cut off from the throne and cut off from the temple. I judge it's not long after the events described in 2 Chronicles 26 that he dies. And this is what is really challenging. It wasn't in his youth that he went astray. It perhaps was while he was in his 60s. Scripture comes to mind, doesn't it? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The memory of David, the man after God's own heart, should send a shudder down the spine of every one of us. It wasn't the youthful shepherd boy that committed adultery. It was the mature sovereign. That's a lesson. A lesson for us all. And really, that is the background. He became strong. He became so full of himself. So preoccupied with himself. He seemed to have reached the heights of military power. And engineering. And husbandry, and he seems to have a finger in every pie. And then he decides one day, I'm going to be a priest. I'm going to be a priest. So he goes into the temple. And he boldly assumes the role of the priest, the forbidden role of the priest. He goes to the incense altar, the golden altar, with a censer in his hand, and he's just ready to offer upon the golden altar incense. And there's a priest called Azariah. And Azariah withstands him to the face and he says, "It appertaineth not, this is not your sphere. You are not allowed to be here. You're not allowed to do what you're doing." And there was 80 priests with Azariah who backed him to the hilt. And, you know, Uzziah's pride knew no bounds, that he was wroth. He was really angry. It was as if, "Who do you think you're talking to? I'm the king." See, here's a thing we need to remember. I feel sometimes it's one of the tolerated sins of our generation, the sin of pride and arrogancy. God hates it. And we hear it a lot. I mean, I've been out of industry for 14 years now, but I remember what it was like. It was self-promotion and every man for himself and dog eat dog and survival of the fittest, and doesn't matter who you trample on getting up the ladder, you just do, you know, project yourself. That is foreign to the life of the believer. And it doesn't matter if you're a control freak in the office or you're the lord of the manor. In spiritual things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there's no room for Diotrephes in the assembly. And certainly this king went off beam with his pride. And as soon as he was wroth and ready to attack these priestly men, God struck him with leprosy. And the leprosy appeared on his forehead. Immediately he was struck with leprosy. And Azariah put him out, but Uzziah was so shocked that he got out. Uzziah got out as fast as his legs would carry him. And what a tragic end to what had been a promising start and a good middle. He ended the journey, cut off from the nation, cut off from the throne, cut off from the temple. He was buried, not with full military honours, but you get the burial of a leper. A leper. And it was in the year that King Uzziah died. In that contact text, in that background, there's Isaiah the prophet. You can imagine he's feeling the weight and the burden of all the nation's calamities. The nation's at a low ebb, spiritually, bankrupt. Chapter 5 tells us that as God looked in the nation that he had done so much for, his well-beloved vineyard, how he had dug it, how he had prepared and looked for fruit, but when he came for fruit, there was wild grapes, there was no fruit. When he came for grapes, there was wild grapes, fruitless, obdurate, disobedient, hard-hearted. And really that the picture of the nation is summed up in the king's leprosy. They had become like Sodom. What a low ebb. But there's one man who gets to the temple. And there's one man in the house of God that lifts his eyes. And by faith he sees. What does he see? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The absolute sovereign. A greater than King Uzziah. A greater than any monarch of earth. This is the king, the absolute sovereign, Adonai, the sovereign Lord of the universe. That's our Lord. That's your Lord and my Lord. That's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah saw him and he was never the same again. What a glimpse he got. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Must move very quickly. Look at verse 2. Above it stood the seraphim. Now these are interesting angelic creatures. You read a lot about cherubim And seraphim are different from cherubim. They're not synonymous. The meaning of seraphim is burning ones. Burning ones. They're burning in their proclamation of the holiness of God. That is, that seems to be their sphere of service. They proclaim unstintingly the holiness of the Lord. Above, the seraphim did fly. Notice they've got six wings, these seraphims, with twain, with one pair of wings they cover their face, and with another pair they cover their feet. How different this is from the pride of the monarch who has just died. How different this is from the willful, sinful nation of Judah. This is a wonderful scene. He not only sees the Lord, and I've already made reference to John 12:41, and Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Lord, the Sovereign, the Son of God, as he is before Bethlehem. He sees him in all his glory upon his throne, and now he sees the seraphim. And what a scene this must have been. He must have been transfixed. He must have been in a daze that day in the temple. I don't know how he possibly remained conscious. I think I'd have passed out. He sees the seraphim. And with twain they cover their feet, and with twain they cover their face, and with twain they did fly, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." I don't think that is a reference to the Godhead. I just think that is a triple proclamation of the holiness of the throne sitter. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a scene! No wonder the posts, verse 4, of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now very quickly, what effect did this have upon the prophet? Well, immediately, verse 5, then said I. Here's a personal revelation, a confession from the contrite prophet. He says, then said I, woe is me. In the light of this glorious vision, in the light of this voice, this testimony of the seraphic creatures, the seraphic cry is this, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah can only say, woe is me. Woe is me. Mind you, in the burning bliss of the holiness of the Lord, well might we bury our face and cover our feet and just cry, we're unworthy. Woe is me. You know, that is a common response from the godly of all ages to the holiness of God. Do you remember the language of Job? He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Apostle Peter, one day, he sees the Lord Jesus perform a miracle before him. In the Sea of Galilee, a miraculous draught of fish. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Such contrition, such heartfelt contrition. This is not fake, this is not spurious, this is genuine contrition. I think this is most important in the preaching of the gospel. We preach repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We make it clear the sinfulness of humanity, the depravity of the heart of man. We cannot gloss over it. We must preach sin and its consequences. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah says, I'm no better than the King that has died. I'm no better than the nation. I'm just a leper. I understand. Literally, that's what he's saying. I'm leprous. I'm just a leper, spiritually. Not a holier-than-thou attitude. Not a looking down, proud attitude. that marked the king, the prophet says, no, in the light of these things, woe is me. So there's real contrition. That's an immediate effect it has, the vision has upon Isaiah. But notice as well, there's cleansing. I love this. Immediately after the contrition, after the contrite confession, in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. So you can picture the scene. One of the seraphim flies, takes a live coal from off the brazen altar. The brazen altar always speaks of sacrifice. It's the altar of sacrifice. It was the golden altar that Uzziah sought to offer upon. But this is the brazen altar now, the altar four square, the altar of sacrifice, the altar that speaks so forcibly of the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. And fire is always a symbol of the cleansing of God. And the coal is taken, a live coal is taken. Notice how much God, can I say reverently, is in a hurry to bless Isaiah. Then flew one of the seraphim. I was reading recently, just the other morning there, when the prodigal repentantly returns to the father ran and fell on his neck and embraced him. God's in a hurry to cleanse. Thank God when there is true repentance, when there is true contrition, there's true full cleansing. There's full cleansing available. Thank God for that. God is a God of matchless grace. God is a God of pardon. Ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. And Isaiah is cleansed. The live coal comes into contact with his lips. And Isaiah's sin is purged. We read that in verse 7. This has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Now, very quickly, what a change. What a glorious conversion. And now he's cleansed, he's contrite, he's got a vision of the Lord, he's heard the testimony of the seraphim, he's been cleansed from the live coal from off the altar. He's in a position where his ears can hear. He's in a position where he can see quite clearly. In verse 8, we read about the voice that he heard. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, similarities here from creation's day. As we think of, let us make man in our image. Here's the work of the triune God. Here's the Trinity. And please don't fall out me when I'm going to say this. It's not the Lord Jesus responding. It's not the Son of God responding, here am I, send me. That's not the context. That's not the primary interpretation of this verse, please. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The voice of deity. The response of Isaiah, then said I, here am I, send me. How precious the volunteer he became. The volunteer he became. Send me. Here am I. Send me. The triune call. The triune God giving the call. Who will go for us? All heaven interested in the response of this prophet. Then said I, here am I, send me. I remember thinking about this some time ago and wondering what the time lapse was. I mean, was it an immediate response? I don't think Isaiah in any way is brash or, in a sense, foolhardy. I understand the makeup of the words he's saying. You know exactly what material you've got to work with, Lord. But nevertheless, here am I, send me. Where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so. And I remember it was for me that he was slain at Calvary. How could Isaiah be any different after the vision of the Lord? The testimony of the angelic creatures? the work of the altar, the cleansing, how could he be any different? How could there have been a different response? And yet so many of us are marked by disobedience when God tells us what to do and where to go. And it's all right for others to respond. Send them. Just don't send me. Mind you, God's got a work for us to do in our own backyard. And I hope we're conscious of that. We need to be praying like this every day. Here am I, send me. What will thou have me to do today? As there's a mighty harvest field on our doorstep. And our secular society and our bankrupt nation spiritually, how God needs us to respond positively, affirmatively to the need. So the volunteer that he became, divine call, who will go? Consent and consecration, here am I, send me. Ananias is a bit like that in the New Testament. When he's sent to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And the call comes, Ananias, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Mind you, along with Ananias and Isaiah, it was quite an unpalatable message. Ananias had to go to Saul. Isaiah had to go to a nation who would be judged, who had already been judged. It was a message of judicial hardening he would take. And in the balance of the chapter, the volunteer that he becomes, there is commission here in verse 9. God says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed and understand not, and see ye indeed and perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, etc. And really, to understand this last section, which I suppose is the lesser known section of the chapter. We focus an awful lot in the first 8 verses, and amazingly, verses 9 to 13 is quoted in all the 4 Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. And really, to understand this section, it's very helpful to read Romans 9, 10 and 11. Romans 9, 10 and 11 is the dispensational section of the book of Romans. The doctrinal chapters 1 to 8, and then you've got the gospel in Israel, chapters 9, 10 and 11, and then you've got the practical section, the gospel lived out, chapters 12, 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. But in that 3 chapters, you've got Israel's past, chapter 9, Israel's present and Israel's future. And really, when you think of chapter 11 of the Romans, verse 25, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, then shall all Israel be saved. And you see, Israel's blindness is not total and it is not forever. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul, is an example of that. There's an Israelite being saved. It's not a total blindness. But this was a message of judicial hardening that Isaiah had to take. You're going to take a message to the people, Isaiah, and nobody's going to respond. And nobody's going to hear you properly. And nobody's going to see and understand. It was a message of judicial hardening. But notice, the commission was quite clear, go and tell. And our commission has not changed either from the risen Lord in Matthew 28. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he went back to heaven, in a mountain in Galilee, he gathered his disciples and he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize the converts. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And praise God, that's what we still do. It's never been rescinded, that commission. In the goodness of God, tomorrow afternoon, we're going to have a baptism of a lady that gets saved in September, praise the Lord, and she's going to be baptized and come into fellowship. And it works, you see. The mandate has never changed. The commission has never been rescinded. And we still go and preach. We go and tell. And we baptize the converts in the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit, because baptism is so important, because it's identification but the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's a public identification, and yet it's a spiritual picture of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. A wonderful, wonderful ordinance. So the commission here to Isaiah was quite a grave commission. But notice the compassion that he carried for his kinsfolk. He says, Lord, how long? Verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? How long will this go on? And there's the divine until, as we think of the response, until. There is going to be a glorious future for Israel, for the Lord's people. We don't at all, we don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. So we think of so-called replacement theology. There is a glorious future for the people of the nation of Israel. There's going to be conversion. As we think of Zechariah 12 to 14, there's a future day of glory when the Lord himself will come. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Revelation 1 verse 7, and they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll say, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with the stripes we are healed. There is a glorious future for Israel. As I say, Romans 10, 9, 10 and 11 is so vitally important to understand as we think of the past, present and future of Israel. But this section here that Isaiah, that we've read in Isaiah chapter 6, tells us about Isaiah's role in going to his nation that had just sinned and become obdurate and hard-hearted. And God says, no, I'm going to send you, and they'll not hear, and they'll not understand, and they'll not believe. What a day it was, though, for Isaiah. My time is gone. Thank you for listening so attentively. I trust that the Lord will bless his word as we think of the conversion story and the calling of the prophet to this special service. May we get a vision of the Lord. It makes all the difference. One glimpse of him makes all the difference to our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we long that we might have help just to consider it and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for Christ and all the scriptures. We thank thee for the wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, where we see thy son on so many pages. And we thank thee, he is the glorious sovereign. He is the rightful throne sitter. He is the perfect servant too. And we thank thee, our God, that he fits the bill, and he's singular in his glory, and he is adorable, and we do praise thee for him. And we long that our hearts might be warmed afresh to him as we contemplate his greatness. We thank thee, Father, for our time together. As we think of the assembly, we think of the loss that they have sustained. But we do thank thee for the memories of the just. The memory of the just is blessed. And we pray for help to be given as we think of the funeral on Thursday and all that goes on, as we think of the people who will gather, those who are not saved, the family. We pray for help in the preaching of the gospel as we think of all the arrangements. We thank thee too for refreshments. We praise thee that thou art a faithful God, and we thank thee for these mercies now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
For his uplifting and challenging ministry this evening. Could we join in the words of number 20? Number 20. Resist the temptation of picking the hymn that Blair referred to, but he alluded to some of the, at least to the chorus of this earlier on in his ministry. With harps and with vials there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Aloud in his praises our voices shall ring, so that others believe him. This new song shall sing. We'll keep our seats and say the five verses of number 10.